Pastor Craig Harris of Grace Baptist Church in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And as you're turning, just let me take the opportunity to express to Alan especially that your brothers and sisters in Chambersburg rejoice with you and would want me to communicate that to you. We love you and we're grateful for what God has done and is doing and for this milestone in your preparation, and be assured of our prayers for the Lord's continued blessing and direction as you go forward from this day. Malachi 2, verses 1 to 9. It's a basic question we should ask at a time such as this. What's a minister to be? What's a minister to do? Martin Luther answered that question with 10 qualifications for a minister. He should be able to teach plainly and in order. He should have a good head, good power of language, a good voice, a good memory. He should know when to stop. Some of us still haven't learned that. He should be sure of what he means to say and be ready to stake body and soul, goods and reputation on its truth. He should study diligently and suffer himself to be vexed and criticized by everyone. Not a bad start of a list. But what's a minister to be and what's a minister to do? No doubt each of us would have different answers to that question, but as always, we ought to answer it from the Word of God. And one passage that we can do that is this passage before us, Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. We're given a glimpse into what God looks for in spiritual leaders as he confronts some spiritually careless priests. What does God expect of spiritual leaders? Alan, what does God expect of you? And we're going to answer that question with respect to two particular areas. The first is their personal life. The second, their teaching. Those are the two main heads. What does God expect of the personal life and then their teaching? First of all, then, what God expects of spiritual leaders with respect to their personal life. John Calvin said that it would be better for a preacher to break his neck going into the pulpit if he does not take pains to be the first to follow God. The primary requirement for pastor teachers is not that he be a gifted communicator, but rather that he walk closely with God. Look at Malachi 2, verses 1 and following. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. In contrasting the priests of Malachi's day with the Levitical priests, God reveals four things that he expects in spiritual leaders. First of all, spiritual leaders must maintain close, intimate fellowship with God. Must maintain close, intimate fellowship with God. Verse 6 says, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. Close, intimate fellowship with God is implicit in that term, he walked with me. He walked with God. And you recall some of the select men of whom that description is given, Enoch and Noah and Abraham in the Old Testament. These were men who knew God intimately as friend to friend. There's a vast difference between knowledge about God and knowing God personally. And those who would lead God's people must be careful to maintain communion with God and not fall into the trap of a heartless religious activity, no matter how successful they may appear to be outwardly in other ways. There must be close, intimate fellowship with God. And then spiritual leaders must maintain a growing reverence for God. God says in verse 5, "My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name." In Proverbs 9 and verse 10, we're told, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord includes wonder at who God is and what he has done, includes true fear of his judgment, includes respect for his authority. These are the things that grow out of a knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord includes wonder of God and what he has done. And the more we know God, the more we will be in awe of his greatness, his power, his love, and his sacrifice for us in Jesus Christ. Then the more we know God, the more we will fear his judgment on unrepentant sin. We will fear his judgment particularly on those who have never been rescued from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. The more we know God, the more we will respect his authority in our lives, that he has a right to order our lives in any way that he likes and wishes and desires, even if we don't understand, trusting that those ways are for our good and ultimately for his glory. Faithful instruction can only be given if spiritual leaders maintain a growing reverence and fear of God. And then spiritual leaders must maintain a passion to honor God's name above all else. Verse 2, God exhorts these priests to take it to heart to give honor to God's name. You know the word for there for honor or glory is a word that speaks of weight. God is worthy of all glory and honor. He is the most weighty being in all the universe. He is weighty. He is worthy of all glory and honor. Now here, God's name had been disgraced. That's what the prophet is addressing. His name had been disgraced. It had been made to appear weak before the eyes of God's people by the way that the priests had offered their sacrifices, the way they carried on their ministry, the way that they resented the time that it took them to do what they were required to do. And now it was time, God said, to reverse that pattern and to give God the glory that was due to his name. The Apostle Paul expresses the same concern in the New Testament. He says to false teachers, or about false teachers, they claim to know God, but their actions deny him. And Paul says of them, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. The chief aim of those who are called to be leaders of God's people should be to make God's glory known to all people. Their lives and their teaching should honor his name, and they should be careful not to do anything that would dishonor or disgrace that name. And then spiritual leaders must maintain a habit of practical submission to God's will. Again, in verse 2, we see that God warns these priests that they need to listen. They need to listen. They need to set their hearts upon honoring the Lord's name. Verse 6 talks about walking with God in uprightness. The word listen is often used synonymously in Scripture with obey. Listen and obey. Those who lead God's flock must be in his word. They must be examples of men who honor and obey God's word in their own personal lives, applying the word of God to their own hearts first before they seek to apply it to others. You remember Robert Murray McShane's words written in a letter to a man newly ordained as a missionary? In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. So Paul exhorts Timothy, pay close attention to yourself. Watch your life, he said, closely. Or to put it in the language of our text, make sure, Alan, that you are walking with God yourself. But then you remember that Paul also told Timothy not only to pay close attention to his life, but also to his teaching. Watch your doctrine closely, said Paul. And that brings us to our second main point. First, in their personal lives, and then what God expects of spiritual leaders with respect to their teaching. Again, Malachi 2, verse 6 and following, "True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found upon his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is a messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." Sound teaching must flow out from a godly life. Puritan pastor Richard Baxter said, "Is that man likely to do much good, or fit to be a minister of Christ, that will speak for him an hour, and by his life will preach against him all the week beside?" There is to be a consistency between life and teaching and doctrine, and one can impact negatively the other. God drives home to these disobedient priests exactly what he expected of them in terms of their teaching and instruction of others, and from that we can draw four conclusions. First of all, a teacher of God's truth must speak God's message, not his own. Speaks God's message, not his own. It's implied in the statement there in verse 7, the priest was the messenger of the Lord Almighty. We can hardly remember such days, but days before Twitter and all of the mass communication that we have today. In those days, kings would regularly send out messengers before them who were tasked to relay the Lord's message, the king's message, to the subjects. And that messenger was not free to make up his own version if he didn't agree with the king's message. He wasn't allowed to tone it down to make it more palatable if he feared the people's response to the message. The responsibility of the king's messenger was to relay accurately and clearly exactly what the king wanted to be said. So too the messenger of the Lord Almighty, the preacher of God's word, is expected to relay accurately and clearly exactly what the King of Glory has given him to say in his word. The Lord said to Moses in Exodus 7 and verse 2, "You are to say everything I command you." And that's the job of a preacher of God's word today, to labor to be faithful to what God has said, to declare God's message, not his own. He's not free to change it or to soften it, even if he knows it may offend some people. And that's really how God's people are to measure and evaluate any sermon. Not did I like it, not was it interesting, not did it move me, but did it come out of the text? Did it arise out of the scripture? Does it come from the word of God? Was it expository, we would say? J.I. Packer's definition in part says, "Expository preaching is the preaching of the man who knows Holy Scripture to be the living word of the living God and who desires only that it should be free to speak its own message to sinful men and women." It should be free to speak its own message. That's the task of the gospel preacher. Or to put it in the words of Jim Elliot, the attitude of a messenger of God: "Forbid, Lord, that any of those to whom I minister should be so foolish as to take my word as though it were thine, or so daring as to set aside thy word as though it were mine." That's the heart, the impulse of the gospel preacher. And then a teacher of God's truth is to preserve knowledge of God and his ways. Verse 7, the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. Preserve has the idea of storing up or treasuring in the mind, particularly the knowledge of God and of God's will, as he's revealed it in his word. It's what people ought to be looking for. It's what people need, Alan, from a minister of the word. True instruction that leads people to know and to understand who God is and what he's like and what he requires and what he loves and what he hates is not the latest fads in pop psychology, not the opinions of some writer on a current event. Alan, you must preserve the knowledge of God. You yourself must store it up and treasure it, and it is that is to be given to God's people. And then a teacher of God's truth, according to verse 6, turns many back from iniquity. Many of people's major problems in this life don't stem from low self-esteem or poor social environment, but from sinful rebellion against God. And the responsibility of any teacher of God's word is to help people to deal biblically with sin. The writer of Hebrews, remember, says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must all give an account." That's why those who preach and teach should labor to stay always close to Scripture. And when they do, their hearers will find the Word of God exposing their hearts and confronting even hidden sin. That's what God uses his Word to do. God does it here in Malachi. He's confronting throughout this little book the sins that were so prevalent. He's confronting the sin of marrying unbelievers, the sin of divorce, of failing to give faithfully. And no preacher would choose those topics. If his desire and if he only cared about making people like him, you wouldn't choose topics like that. Some preachers today avoid hard subjects by preaching topically, so that you can pick and choose from the Bible what you want to preach. Those sermons that will really preach themselves, you pick, and those that are difficult to explain or say hard things, you avoid. Topical preaching is one of the best ways to avoid hard subjects in the Scripture, and many choose that method. But Alan, you're called to be an expositional preacher. The Word of God from beginning to end, Genesis 1 to Revelation to the end, all in between is to be the food for God's people. Faithful preacher must be committed to preach, as Paul said, all of God's word, to be able to say with him, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Luther said, "Always preach in such a way that if people listening do not come to hate their sin, they will instead hate you." They will instead hate you. Well, that certainly won't make a preacher popular with people, but it will make him pleasing to God. And at the end of the day, that's what matters. That's all that matters. Pleasing to God. And you know that God's true sheep will always rejoice to hear God's truth, even when it hurts. A teacher of God's truth must turn back many from iniquity. And then a teacher of God's truth is to be impartial. God rebukes these disobedient priests in verse 9 for showing partiality in matters of the law. Instead of enforcing the law equitably, they were partial to some. They were turning a blind eye to the fact that there were those who were bringing as sacrifices the lame and sick animals. And another of the prophecies, Micah had to confront the same problem. He says, "Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.'" In other words, they had their price. For a price, these priests would tell people whatever they wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear, not what God had said they should say. And there are far many of their kind around today, far too many. A true teacher of God's word will not adjust his message according to the audience, will not cater to the influential or the wealthy, will not seek to court popularity. Even if speaking God's truth might cost a paycheck or a position, God's demand is that his word be preached without partiality. In essence, in this case, God was saying, "You can't manipulate me. You can't force me to bless just because you quote my blessings. And if you won't warn, I myself will warn and judge and punish. If you don't do it, I will," God says. God will bless faithful instruction if it's faithful to his truth, but he will not tolerate teachers who, in Jeremiah's words, dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And that's what these priests were doing. And in verse 3, God's response is very graphic. "Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it." These proud priests were concerned about keeping up their own image as important and influential men, But God would expose them for what they truly were, and God labels them and says what they were in his eyes, defiled and worthless. Tozer wrote in something called A Prayer of a Minor Prophet, "Save me from the curse of compromise, of imitation, of professionalism. Save me from the error of judging a church by its size, its popularity, or the amount of its yearly offering. Help me to remember that I am a prophet, not a promoter, not a religious manager, but a prophet." That's the essence of spiritual leadership, to honor God by walking with him and with teaching his truth. Alan, may God make you a man after God's own heart, a man that is able to stand for the truth and by God's help to watch your life and your doctrine closely, and be assured of our prayers that God will enable you to accomplish what he has called you to do. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the work that you are continuing to do. We bless you for every man that you raise up to preach your glorious gospel. We bless you that you continue to gift the church, even as our brother Fred read at the beginning. You gift your church, and among your gifts is pastor teachers, those who labor in the word and doctrine. And we thank you that you have blessed us with Alan's life and with his gifts, and that you have blessed him to this congregation, and now that he is being set apart to labor on their behalf in the word and doctrine. Give him grace as he does so. Keep him close to yourself, far from sin. Help him to manage his home well. Help him to keep his heart close to you. May he be filled with your spirit. May he declare the truth in all of its fullness. May he know your help and never be content when he feels his own gifts are carrying him. But may he constantly look to you for grace at every moment. In good times and bad, may he be kept close to you. We bless you, O God, for these things are your work. And we give you praise for your kindness to us and to your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
In your bulletin, we have a hymn, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord," if you'll stand as we sing. Number 240, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord."
I now introduce Pastor Walter Chantry, actually retired pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, now serving as a Sunday school teacher and sometimes preacher in the church of his son, Tom Chantry. and in Hales Corner, Wisconsin. Okay, that's H-A-I-L, is that right? That's right, okay. Hales Corner, Wisconsin, at Christ Reformed Baptist Church. And we're glad to have Pastor Chantry to come and to teach us and to give a charge to the congregation. There are responsibilities for pastors in their service in the church, and there are responsibilities of the church in their service to pastors. Pastor Chantry, would you come?
A congregation can do a great deal for their ministers. Ministers, of course, do much for their people. So ministers and people, elders and people, here comes a big word, have a symbiotic relationship. Two things that influence each other, and they both change because of what the other is doing for them. And such should a congregation and a minister be. And the greatest thing that the scripture emphasizes that a congregation can do for its ministers is to pray for them. I'm going to read a number of texts from the New Testament that talk about praying for ministers. Instead of turning in your Bible with me, I'd like to recommend that you just take a blank piece of paper, like on one of the back of the sheets in your bulletin, and just write down the texts, and sometime later look at them and learn from them. Make your own list of what you should be praying for your minister. It will give you a prayer list. And Alan, we want to see the Lord bless you richly in the ministry, and we hope that this congregation will pray for you sincerely. I'm going to start with a general appeal in the New Testament. And interestingly, most of these appeals come directly from apostles and the apostle Paul. Imagine a man being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ who begs people to pray for him. But we find that throughout the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Paul says, "Brethren, pray for us." And you need to mention your pastor in prayer. Pastor Fred, Pastor Allen, Pastor Mitch. You need to mention them in your family prayers. You need to mention them in your personal praying, in your quiet time. You need to mention them in prayer from time to time at mealtime. Certainly pray for them in congregational prayers at prayer meetings. And here's the apostle saying, pray for us. And then I'm going to mention the text Romans 15, 30 and 31. Again, the apostle Paul says, "Now I beg you, brethren, I beg you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayer to God for me." I beg you. Much of the pastorate is striving. It's entering into a kind of combat. And there is a struggle. There is a struggle to prepare messages. There is a struggle when you know you're going to sit down with people that have difficult problems in your life. What am I going to say? How am I going to counsel them? There is a struggle when you are going to the hospital to visit someone who is dying What must I tell them? How can I bring them comfort in Christ at this hour? It's a struggle. They're striving over these things. How do I evangelize the people who are unconverted around me? I have to strive at that. And how do I guard the church against false teaching? And how do I make the word of God more plain to the people? There's strife in people to come to that and to do it well. And he is saying, strive together with me. And I'm asking you through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit to pray about these things with me. And as he goes on to in this very passage in Romans 15, 30 and 31, he asks that you pray this way for him, that I may be delivered from those that do not believe. Do you know that ministers are much despised by those who do not believe the scriptures and do not walk with God? And pray that my service may be acceptable to the saints, that it will do so much good for the saints that they find my ministry acceptable. You see how we're building a prayer list that you can pray for the man who is going to be ordained today to the gospel ministry. And then, to come back to another passage that Paul speaks about prayer, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, this is a long prayer, or a long request that is made. Paul says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. We ministers are not trying to get into arguments with people, but we are wrestling against principalities and against powers and against rulers of the darkness of this age and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. When people are held in sin, there are hosts of wickedness in heavenly places that are affecting them. There are powers, there are rulers of the darkness of this age that destroy churches, that destroy our culture, that destroy our country. This nation needs the preaching of men of God on the subject of families as families fall apart. They need to speak of issues that are so important to our culture as it is deteriorating. Now, I meet so many Christian people who, just from listening to the news, are so discouraged at the darkness of this age. And older people can remember when they were young people, it wasn't quite this bad, and it seems to be getting worse. And what the apostle is saying is, we're wrestling with these spiritual beings. We believe that there are devils and that there are demons and that there are evil things in heavenly places that are affecting the earth. You will not solve the problems of America with politics. You will not solve the problems of America just with education. There are the effects of spiritual beings that are afflicting this nation. And ministers have to wrestle with them. So Paul says, I want you to wrestle with me, together with me in prayer. And it's prayer that accomplishes something in these spiritual realms that do affect the world that we're in. If God comes and blesses the church, it will change much of America around us, and not only us. So pray for Alan and strive with him in this spiritual struggle. Now I want you to mark down one other text, and I'm not even going to read it. It's 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 23. And I'll just recommend to you that you read that with your children in family devotion someday. And they'll be thrilled with what they see in there, what happened when a godly man prayed, what effect took place on earth when he prayed. It will give them a new view of what prayer can do. And of course, it's talking about a prayer that Elisha made in the Old Testament. Not Elijah, but Elisha. And as you read that story, I hope you'll believe in prayer. And I hope you'll be more resolved to pray for your ministers, to pray for Alan, and not to give up doing so. When you see that he is successful in ministry, are you successful because somehow he is wrestling with these spiritual dark forces? And he wants you, and God wants you, to strive with him as that work of the ministry is done. And it is done through prayer. May God make you a praying people. Amen.
We have another hymn in our bulletin. Please stand as we sing "Hear the Mighty Prince of Preachers." On a mountain at a table.
Now we come to this time where we actually ordain and install Alan Beardmore to the office of elder and the position of associate pastor in this congregation to serve us. Questions often arise, what about ordination? Where is it in the Bible? Is it something we should do or not do? How do you do it? And there have been some different practices down through the history, but in general, ordination in the Baptist backgrounds and history has meant the recognition of a man who has been called of God to serve and to preach the gospel. When we have gone through the process, as we have gone through the process of setting apart Alan to the office of elder and to serve in the position of associate pastor here, all along the way, we have sought to have the input of God's people who see in his life and character and gifts the qualifications to serve in this office. And we have gone through the nomination process in the congregation and then the voting of recognition of Alan to this position. And now we come to the day where we set him apart to serve in that office. We are not empowering him to serve. We are not voting on him as if the power comes from the congregation. When Paul and Barnabas were set apart to go as servants of the church to bear the gospel into the world, the Bible says the Holy Spirit set them apart. And we believe that Christ is head of this church, and that as he works in the hearts of his people, that he sets apart its servants, elders and deacons here, by the recognition of the people what God has done. And so we're looking here today to recognize the appointment of the Lord Jesus of Alan to serve in this church by the recognition of God's people. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have the exhortation of Paul to Timothy in verse 11 to prescribe and teach these things. That is, to teach the truth, the word of God. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. There are some ways that we're uncertain what it means about the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance. And as I said, there have been differences down through history, but one thing we do recognize here, and that is there is the laying on the hands of other elders to Timothy to set him apart to the gospel ministry. There is the recognition that it's not just a ceremony, that something happens. And what we're doing this afternoon, having recognized as a congregation this man to serve as an elder here, we're recognizing also that God recognizes him as an elder. And so there's that mutual responsibility to serve the Lord as you serve God's people, and the responsibility of the people to listen to the teaching and leadership of its elders according to the Scripture. So I'd like to ask Alan to come up here with me at this point, and what we're going to do is ask Alan the questions of installation to the office of of elder, and then we'll ask the other elders of the church, Mitch and myself, plus our friends that we've invited today, Pastor Walton and David and Craig, to come and join us. And then we hope that the congregation also will join in prayer at this time. Now, Alan, there usually are questions that are asked a candidate to the office of elder and pastor, and I want to ask you several of those and see if you can affirm them before we set you apart for this. First of all, do you believe the scriptures, the Old and New Testament, are the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God from God to man?
I do.
As far as you know yourself, is it your desire to teach that word to both unbeliever and believer as one of the primary means of salvation and edification?
It is.
Do you understand that it takes the word and the spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of others, for them to repent and believe the gospel and to grow into the image of Christ?
I do.
As best you know yourself, our confession of faith is the Second London Confession, 1689. As best you know yourself, can you fully subscribe to this confession as a faithful statement of the doctrines of Scripture?
Yes.
Okay. And also in terms of service here in this office of elder, are you willing to stand before God and take upon yourself at His direction the call to the gospel ministry, the shepherding of God's flock, the preaching of the gospel in the world as unto the Lord? Are you willing to do this?
Yes.
Amen. And now, Alan, if you'll step down in front of this table, and we're going to ask you to kneel before the Lord.